We're turning to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we want to consider what Paul has to say to us in the first 10 verses of this chapter. I've entitled our study of these 10 verses, Up to Heaven and Down to Earth. And I'm sure if you were following our Bible reading earlier in the service, you will see where both of these matters are to be found. As Paul the Apostle produces yet further evidence of his apostleship, you will see once again his reluctance to glory. I don't know how many times I have pointed this out to you, although I have to say I have only pointed it out to you as it has been set before us in the Scriptures. Paul repeatedly shows how distasteful, how contrary to the Spirit of God within him is this whole business of speaking about himself and telling the people in Corinth of what God in mercy has enabled him to do as a preacher. But he says, I must tell you. I must embark upon this line of evidence producing in order to answer those critics who would run down, belittle my ministry. Humility never, never acts in such a fashion as to apparently side with a lie. It never does that. I don't believe God ever wants us to be so humble that we allow lies to be propagated. And Paul did not want the people of God to believe lies about himself. And therefore it was necessary for him to tell them the truth about himself. And to tell them of what he as an apostle had experienced of God's goodness and mercy. He considers glorying unbecoming. He says it's not expedient for me. It's unbecoming. It's without profit. It's without benefit in normal circumstances to so glory. And he further indicates his reluctance, and I've touched upon this when we were doing our Bible reading. He further indicates his reluctance to speak about himself by speaking of himself in the third person. Did you notice that? He says, I knew a man. He's talking about himself. Verse 7 makes that very clear. He's talking about himself here when he talks about this man. But he's talking about himself in this remote fashion in order to try and avoid as much as possible the impression of glorying. Now, I'll tell you where you'll find another example of this, and I'll let you do the looking up yourself. But if you search through the Gospel of John, you will find John mentions himself on a number of occasions. But he mentions himself in such a fashion as to almost conceal his identity. And he shows the same reluctance. He doesn't want to glory. He speaks of himself in the third person. He speaks of himself as that disciple, or that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he doesn't identify himself. Why? Because he had within him the same spirit that pressed the Apostle Paul into constantly protesting against glorying. Glorying and pride ought to be so alien to us, men and women. It ought to be so alien to us. And yet it's not, sad to say. It's not. When we get offended by what people say, it's pride that is at work. That's what's taken the blow. That's what's been bruised. Our proud opinion of ourselves. Well, if we truly believe that we were hell-deserving sinful wretches, and we heard criticism of ourselves, we would go to the critic and say, listen, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. I'm far worse than that. That's what we would say. if truth were working and pride were dead. But because pride is so active in us, we get offended very easily. Paul manifests that there's no pride in him, or at least pride is being resisted within him by this constant protesting and manifestation of a distastefulness with regards glorying in himself. And I'll tell you another evidence of the fact that Paul just shuddered at the idea of pushing himself and promoting himself. This is the first time he has ever spoken of this matter. First time. Let me ask you, Christian, if God had taken you up to heaven, would you have kept it a secret for 14 years? Would you have kept it a secret for 14 years if you had an experience like that? Oh, what grace there was in this man. Although we will come at a later date to see how God kept Paul from boasting of this experience by the thorn in the flesh. But this is the first time Paul has ever mentioned. This is the first time there's any record of Paul referring to it. He so detested that which even appeared to be a proud boasting. He tells us here that the event, or the incident he's referring to in verse 2, took place some 14 years before. Now, we believe that this epistle was written in the year AD 58. As much as men can tell, it was written in the year AD 58. So that we're talking about the year AD 44. When Paul would have been converted, well, a number of years, perhaps 6 or 7 years, a Christian, when this happened. Now, where it happened, I don't know. When precisely it happened, I don't know. But I do believe that we can work out an approximate time, and it was about 7 years after his conversion, and just before he began his first missionary journey. And let me tell you this, it helps us to understand why Paul was willing to endure that which we read last week and considered last week of the sufferings that he had endured. We can understand why he endured so much, why he thought so little of this earth and its comforts, and its wares, and its delights, and its pleasures. Why he was so willing to suffer as he did suffer. Here's the explanation. He had seen into heaven. He had seen into heaven. And when he came back again to earth, it really held very little interest for him. And men and women, the more you know of heaven, the less you'll think of this earth. The less you'll think of it. The less you see of heaven and the less you know of Christ, the more you'll think of this earth and the more value you'll put on its ways. Paul the Apostle, remember what we read in the chapter 11? He says in verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own. I need not read it all. We went into it last week. Look at all these things. How did he go on? I mentioned to you last week that he got beat by the Jews 5 times. Listen to me. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like to be beaten with a rod on our back by a Jew who hated the gospel. It would have been the desire, the ambition of most religious Jews to have been able to get at Paul with a stick. And the man who had the opportunity, I have no doubt he made the most of it. He would have led into Paul. And he would have been almost as exhausted as the apostle at the end of it, as he used up his power to beat that man of God. And that happened five times. Five times. The first time it happened, men and women, if it had been our experience, we would have said, I feel we would have said, I'm not going through that again. Five times. Five times. There is the slightest possibility I might have to go to jail for a short time. And there have been those who have said, oh, you've been there before, you don't want to go back there again. And it's true, I don't really. Although I'll tell you this, from all that I hear, it's better than most hotels. And Presbytery asked me to say a word about it on Friday night past, and I was saying that I anticipate if I do have to go, they'll give me a mobile phone. That's one of the assets of getting in there. It seems everybody has a mobile phone and they can ring whoever they like. But despite the jovial attitude that we may have, you don't really want to go back. There's reasons why. But if it was jail, as the reformers and as the martyrs and as the saints of God even to this day in many communist and Muslim countries suffer, I most certainly wouldn't want to go back. And therefore I stand and I read these verses and I stand in admiration of the grace of God and the Apostle Paul. And when I come to chapter 12 and I read of this being lifted up to heaven, I begin to understand why he went through it, why he was willing to go through it. He had seen glory, and he was just sold out to obeying the one who had prepared what he had seen something of. In heaven, whatever it was Paul seen, he saw a taste of what lay ahead for him. He saw what the blood of Jesus shed on the cross had purchased for him. He saw how high the mercy of God was going to exalt him. He who was a sinner, a blasphemer, a reviler of Jesus Christ, one who imprisoned the saints and gave his voice against them when they were killed, yet God had done this for him! Little wonder Paul was saying, there's nothing I won't do for the Lord. C.T. Studd captured the spirit of this when he said, if Christ be God and he died for me, then there's no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. My dear friend, if you think it a whole lot getting up out of bed on a Sabbath morning and going to church, you know little of what Jesus Christ did for you. Or you would bound out of bed at dawn to begin the day of worship. So then, we can place this incident that Paul is referring to somewhere around about that period of time just before he began his missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 13. Oh, there can be no better preparations for missionary labors than a sight of the glorified Christ and of the heavenly kingdom. It is, in a sense, the counterpart of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? And then he heard the Lord say, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I will go! I'll go! For he had just seen the Lord. Oh, what a spirit of surrender is wrought in us. What a spirit of self-sacrifice is wrought in us when we see the Lord. When we catch a glimpse of him in glory. When we see something of his mercy and his grace and his power and his magnificence and majesty. Men and women, we advertise our ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ when we show ourselves to be reluctant to do his bidding in these days. We only advertise our ignorance. We only advertise our ignorance. I want us to spend a little time in looking first of all at the details of Paul's heavenly experience. Here in these opening verses of this chapter 12 are matters that are worthy of the closest of study. And I want to highlight some things to you. First, let us note that what Paul saw, and we know very little of what he saw, but what he saw centered upon the Lord. That's made clear. He says, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That's what he's going to talk about, revelations of the Lord. And I think that that means both revelations given by the Lord and those revelations were of the Lord. Any revelation given of God centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this is proved in a number of scriptures. I'm thinking of what Peter said in Acts. He said that to him gave all the prophets witness. All the prophets spoke of Jesus. Every revelation the prophets were given of God centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To him gave all the prophets witness. And you have the same thought here in Hebrews chapter 1, those glorious verses at the opening of that chapter. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God's speech, God's revelation has always centered upon his Son. And the revelation that Paul was given by the Lord was of the Lord. Of the Lord. The word revelation there means an uncovering. An uncovering. Taking the cover off something that has been hidden. And that's what the Lord is ever seeking to do for us, men and women, to take away the covering, that we might see more and more of the Lord. And this was a further revealing of the Lord to Paul. You remember how at his conversion, what did he have? He had a revelation of the Lord just like you. Just like you. If you're saved today, you had a revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's what brought about your conversion. If you didn't have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. I don't care what you went through. I don't care who dealt with you. I don't care how many times you put your hand up in a meeting. I don't care how you knelt down in the inquiry room. I don't care how many books you took home with you. I don't care how many times you've taken communion. I don't care what you say. If you haven't had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You're not saved. That's the first evidence of the workings of God's grace in our lives. Our eyes are opened. And we see the Lord. And listen to me, you can't see the Lord, but it makes a mighty impact on your life. It changes you entirely. Remember Bartimaeus? He's a tremendous example of what I'm saying. Bartimaeus was blind. And the Lord opened his eyes. And you read in the story of that miracle that he followed Jesus from that day. The first thing that he did with his open eyes was to look upon the Lord, and he employed them chiefly from that moment onward to keeping them on the Lord. He followed the Lord. Have you ever seen the Lord Jesus? Have you ever had a revelation of the Lord Jesus? Have the eyes of your soul and the eyes of your understanding been opened so that you see the Lord? Are you blind? Are you sitting there and saying, I know what that man's talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about because you're blind. If your eyes had never seen, if your eyes had been blind from birth, and I tried to describe to you the sunset, wouldn't you have to say to me, what's he talking about? But you wouldn't have the slightest idea. And a Christian is someone whose eyes have been opened and they've had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, they go on having revelations.
to go on seeing more and more and more and more of the Lord. Anybody who was in the meetings there in the week of meetings with Dr. John Douglas, I'm sure that if I were to ask you, those of you who attended, you'd have to stand up and say, yes, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. I saw new things about the Lord. I've seen Him as I have never seen Him before. That's the mark of a Christian. Not only one who has seen the Lord, but one who goes on seeing new things about the Lord. And what Paul experienced here, though it was a more glorious and more wonderful revelation of the Lord to him than any of us have ever had, yet nevertheless, it was of the same nature, the same essence, as that which is the experience of every child of God. Now, you and I might not sit down this afternoon to caviar and whatever other exotic dishes the wealthy and the privileged eat. But I'll tell you this, even if it's only bacon and eggs, the caviar will convey to the body of the one that eats it no more than the bacon and eggs will convey to yours. They are in essence the same, you see. They only can supply what the body needs. It doesn't matter how they taste or how exotic they are, how costly they are. They are in essence the same thing. The requirements that the body has being satisfied. And Paul, how can I put it? Paul's revelation was one that was more glorious perhaps than any human being ever had before. But while it was at the far end of the scale in comparison to the knowledge we have gained of the Lord and the sights that we have seen of the Lord, nevertheless, they are of the same essence, the same nature, the same character. And I tell you that a true Christian is someone who has seen the Lord and someone who continues to see the Lord and to seek after Him for fresh revelation. You know, the ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus, and here we take that word, revelations, and we'll see that the final revelation that you will have of the Lord is when He comes again. Would you just look at a verse or two? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 7. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming is the same word as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 1, only there it's translated by the English word revelation. Talk the same thing. See, the coming of Christ will be the revelation of Christ. It's the same word. And that will be the final revelation. That's the occasion when we shall see Him as He is. Final revelation. You see, for the child of God, there is this seeing of the Lord Jesus, but this progressive seeing of the Lord Jesus as well. Yes, if you're saved, you've seen the Lord. You will have seen Him by faith. You will have gazed upon Him. Your soul will have been enraptured by the sight of the Savior. And throughout your Christian life, there will have been other occasions in which you have seen Him yet again. And you should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only grow in the knowledge of Christ by seeing more of Him and more of Him and more of Him and more of Him. I like to tell the boys and girls, you know, when I'm speaking to them in our school, especially the little ones, who are grappling and wrestling with those huge problems about one and one making two. Now, why it doesn't make three, nobody can explain to them. And they have to just accept that one and one makes two. I like to tell them, you know, that's only the beginning. You go further next year, and further next year, and it gets harder and harder down the road, as you progressively are shown more and more about the science of mathematics. You learn more and more. You see more and more. And hopefully, there will be those days when light will dawn, and you will say, oh, now I understand. Now I understand. No, men and women, it is the Christian's privilege and joy to say on occasions, oh, Lord, now I understand. Now I see. Now I see. Are you seeing it today? Have you seen the Lord? Oh, I beg you to cease pretense. I beg you to stop pretending that you have seen him. Judas Iscariot pretended that he knew Jesus Christ, but he didn't know Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot never saw the Lord as the Messiah. How do I know? Because he only took 30 pieces of silver for him. That's how I know that he didn't see the Lord. There's not a Christian, a genuine Christian, but would shed their blood before they'd sell the Lord Jesus for anything. You remember Archbishop Cranmer? Under extreme pressure, and we do not slight the man in the least, for we can imagine, and only imagine what he went through, but under extreme pressure and in a moment of weakness, he betrayed the Lord, and he went back on his stand, and he recanted, and he was about to be publicly humiliated. And it turned out, of course, good old Rome. And could I say to you today, it doesn't matter what papers Rome saying, she'll never keep her word. That lying old whore will never keep her word. Because she got the man to sign and said, we would not burn you if you sign. And once he signed, they said, oh, by the way, we're going to burn you anyway. We're going to burn you anyway. And that's the spirit of Jerry Adams and his murdering thugs and Saint John Hume and his murderous rascals. Oh, God, have mercy on Ulster. That you might not believe the lie of those who are of the spirit of popery. God have mercy on this land. Well, that man, by the grace of God, recognized what he had foolishly done. And he went joyously to the stake. He recanted of his recantation. And the hand that signed away Christ in a moment of weakness, he held in the flames until it was burned away. So ashamed of it was he. That's grace. Oh, I tell you, once you see the Lord, my friend, you'll not sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And you'll not sell him for whatever Tony Blair and Bertie Ahern can give you. You pray that the Christians involved in the Ulster Unionist Party, I don't anticipate Christians being involved in any other party, but what Christians are involved in that party, you pray that God will deal with them. And you pray that God will strengthen Willie Thompson's hand. I know Willie Thompson very well. I believe Willie Thompson's a Christian. And people have fought with him, and he has fought with others on political issues and all the rest of it, and there's great bitterness in areas about Willie Thompson, but Willie Thompson's a Christian. Willie Thompson's a Christian. And I'll tell you, these political parties are not so right, my dear friend, that you can fight with Christians over it, to be honest. At the present day, there was a time perhaps things were a little more clear, but they're not so clear now. Do you pray that the likes of Willie Thompson will do what's right? because the Ulster Unionist Party needs to be split on this issue, even as God split O'Neill's party 30 years ago and more. Yes, the ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus will be that one which we who are washed in the blood shall eventually experience. That's the final revelation. But there ought to be these ongoing revelations. What Paul saw was centered upon the Lord Jesus. That's what he saw. Now, my time is gone, and I had so many other things I wanted to say to you. Let me just close with one other thought here. I want you to observe that if you want to know, listen to me now, if you want to know more about the Lord, you've got to be caught up to heaven. You've got to be caught up to heaven. You have, in essence, to experience something of what Paul experienced. Look at this in verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you're going to see the Lord in His glory, you've got to go upward. You've got to be brought into the presence of the Lord. Moses climbed the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gives us a picture of what is involved. He climbed the mountain, and there he saw the glory of God. And when he came down the mountain, he was a different man. And if you and I would grow in grace and see the Lord and have a revelation of Him, we've got to be caught up. We've got to be caught up. Of course, the whole exhortation of Scripture is to be heavenly minded, isn't it? Isn't it? Set your affection on the things which are above. Let your affections dwell in heaven. Let your affections take you to heaven. And there to gaze upon the Lord and see Him. The word caught up there indicates a carrying away by force. You know, Paul didn't go to heaven by his own volition. He didn't go to heaven by his own efforts. It was something done of God and God alone. Suddenly, he was caught up to heaven. Suddenly. Again, we refer to Moses on the mount. The Lord showed Himself to Moses. Moses didn't go searching around until he come on God. But he prayed and God came to him and showed him something of His glory. And Paul was caught up to heaven, carried away by force. It was God. But you've got to be carried out of this world if you're going to see the Lord. You see, the earth and its environment hinders our vision of the Lord. You know, I'm going to the States towards the end of the week. I'm looking forward. I always like flying. It's not everybody's cup of tea, but I love it. How sweet it is to rise away above the clouds. It's amazing the weather we get. Just a wee bit above us here. Lovely weather all the time. It's just down here, it's always murky and dark, or so it seems. I'll never forget one of our brethren that came from Florida, and we had a series of very dull grey days. And he says, you know, if I had to live here, I'd go mad. Which possibly explains what goes on in this country. But up there, just a short bit above us, I could nearly throw a stone high enough to reach the good weather that's permanently there. It's always there. And if I want to get into that good weather, I've got to go up. I've got to get above the clouds. If I've got to see the Lord, I've got to get above the clouds. I've got to be carried out of this earth and away from its environment, away from its affairs, away from its happenings. That's the difference with the ungodly man. He doesn't want such an experience. The unsaved man doesn't want that. Oh, give me the earth, he says. Give me the world. I love it. I love it. I don't want heaven. That's why the ungodly stays away from the gospel ministry and the word of God. When you see the ungodly going away from your preaching, it's not something you should be alarmed about. It's something to be concerned about. That they should act so. But it's not startling, because the ungodly man does not want to hear of heavenly things. He's happy in the murk. The sinner loves darkness because his deeds are evil. Doesn't like the light. Doesn't want the light. Doesn't want to be told things of this. But if we're, as Christians, going to enjoy a sight of the Lord, then we're going to have to be caught up, brought upwards, and brought upwards by a power that is not of ourselves. We're going to need the Holy Ghost to work. We need to be carried up by the power of the Holy Ghost. And notice that while Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven in verse 2, he tells us in the verse 4 that it was paradise he was caught up into. Two names for heaven. One gives the location of it, the other gives the character of it. There are three heavens. There's the heavens the birdies fly about in. That's heaven. That's a heaven, just the immediate area around us. We might call it the atmosphere of the earth. The heavens the aircraft fly in. Then there's the heavens in which the stars and the sun and the moon dwell in. The planetary heavens. And then beyond that, there's the third heaven, where God dwells. Wasn't it an astronaut of some nature who went up there and in a moment of extreme blasphemy said, "I can't see God." Now, but then God doesn't dwell up there where astronauts go. He dwells in the third heaven. And it was to there that Paul was carried. He calls it paradise. The word in its original form means a garden. A beautiful garden. That's where we're going. Sin took us out of the garden that God made in Eden. But grace has prepared a more glorious garden. A garden's a lovely place, you know. You know, physically a garden is a lovely place. Apart from the beauty of the flowers, and it is. There's an air. The very atmosphere in a garden is better. Do you know why? Because the trees are breathing out the very thing that you enjoy most. Oxygen. Did you know that? The old trees purify the air. They take in the atmosphere and they use up the carbon dioxide, and they don't use the oxygen, and so they push the oxygen out again. And when you walk among trees, it's not an imagination to say, oh, isn't that a lovely air? You're breathing in oxygen-enriched air. That's why you feel better. That's why you feel better. Isn't it marvelous that God speaks of his heaven as a garden? Paul says, "I was caught up into paradise, into a garden." Oh, how good it is to know, and we can never know until we experience that which sin took from me, God in Christ will restore a million times, a million times, a million times over. There's a garden more glorious than that of Eden, awaiting every saint of God. Are you saved today? Are you saved today? Are you born again? Have you seen the Lord Jesus? Oh, that God would have mercy upon you. Save your soul. Give you longings after Christ. Dear Christian, seek that being caught away experience. Seek that upward experience, that you may be brought near unto God. Let's bow in prayer.